Our second reading this morning is Luke chapter 3. I will read verses 7 through 18. John the Baptizer said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. And the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So, with many other exhortations, John the Baptizer preached good news to the people. This is the word of the Lord. Some of you may have heard that in this past week, Dave Clayton, a lifelong member of this congregation, passed away. He was the son of Reverend Leonard Clayton, who had been the pastor of this church for 18 years. And when his father moved on to other fields, Dave remained as a part of this congregation. I always very much enjoyed meeting with him. When I arrived here at this church almost 20 years ago, he had already moved out of the valley and was living up in Sellersville with his wife Harriet. In more recent years, he had moved up to Telford, and so I would go up and visit with him, you know, every 6 months or so. And one of the things that I loved about him, well, one was his gentle spirit. I never heard him speak badly of anyone. But on the other side, he was very interesting because he had grown up in the pastor's house. And, you know, children of clergy have kind of special access to the life of a church. And so Dave very much understood and very much loved this congregation. And I would often pick his brains about the history of this church during many, many years. There will be a service for him this Wednesday in Sellersville. The service will begin at 10:30 in the morning. You can come see me after the service if you would like some more details about that. I want to now just spend some time together in prayer. Please pray with me. Father God Almighty, we thank you for this sanctuary where we can come this day, where we can take refuge from the busyness of our lives and from the craziness of the world. We pray that your spirit of peace and joy and love would be present here in this room. Lord, we pray that you would help us step away from whatever has entangled us in the past week. And for this hour that we set aside for worship, for this hour that we might commune with you and commune with your people. We thank you that because we are followers of Christ, we are also brothers and sisters with many, many people here in this community, but also people around the world. And we thank you for that fellowship that we enjoy through the Holy Spirit. We pray that the bonds of fellowship within the church would always be strong and that they would be warm. We pray for those of our members who are not able to be with us in worship this day, either because of distance or because of health. We pray that your Spirit would be present with them each in their own place. And we pray that the bonds of fellowship between us and them would be in deed and not just in word. Lord, as we come forward in this season of Advent, this season of waiting for the coming of Christmas and the season of anticipation of the second coming, we pray that you would give us a spirit of contentment, even as the world is discontent, that you would give us a spirit of peace, even as the world is at war. I pray that as we make our preparations for this holiday, that we would take joy in the small moments, and that we would love our families and love our neighbors in ways that are special and that are dear to us. Lord, for those of us who grieve in particular ways during the season, we pray that you would be a comfort to us. Oftentimes during the holidays, we remember very fondly those we have lost and those whose faces we will not see again around our dinner tables. We pray that you would comfort us and give us a joy in the memories, that we would find our sufficiency in you and in your provision. Lord, for those of us who are anxious in coming into this season, for those of us who are feeling insecure because of our circumstances at home or in our jobs, we pray that you would give us a sense of peace as well, that we would be confident in you, that you will provide for our needs, that you will indeed give us our daily bread. I pray that our trust in you and our faith in you would grow each day. Lord, I pray that you would not try us too hard, but that you would continue to be faithful to us and walk with us during this time. Lord, for those in our congregation who are suffering sickness or weakness in their bodies, we pray that you would give them healing and strength. For those who are fearful this morning, we pray that you would be a comfort to them. Lord God, we pray that you would continue to pour out your blessings on this congregation. We thank you for your faithfulness to this congregation through long years and decades. We pray that you would continue to provide for the financial needs of the workings of this ministry. And we pray that you continue to give this session a vision of where this church is moving here in Huntington Valley and also in Phoenixville. Lord God, we thank you for those who minister in your name in this congregation, for the elders and for the deacons and for all of the service that they bring, often very quietly and behind the scenes, unnoticed. And we pray that as they labor in your name on behalf of others, that you would bless them, that you would acknowledge their labors, and that you would strengthen them for the work that you have called them to. Lord, you have given us a tremendous family here, and we thank you for the growth that we have seen in this year, and we pray that you would continue to prosper the work of this ministry. We pray that not for our benefit, but for your glory. And we pray that you would continue to add numbers to those who are singing your praises. Lord Jesus, you deserve our worship this day, and you deserve the worship of the whole world. Lord, we know that the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord. But we pray that you would increase the numbers of those people even today. Father God, as we continue in worship this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be present here in this room, that there would be a spirit of illumination as we listen to your word read and proclaimed. I pray that your Holy Spirit would make our hearts soft and sensitive to what the word says to us this day. And I pray as well that your Holy Spirit would give us a spirit of obedience, that our wills would be conformed to your way and to your law. Lord, may we leave this place doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus, who taught us all to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the glory and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. So Pastor Bruno and I have a schedule where one Sunday a month he preaches in all of the service, and one Sunday a month I preach in all of the service. I was very grateful that last week when my voice was completely gone, it was your Sunday. Now, if it hadn't been, he still would have preached. Okay, even because that's the kind of guy Pastor Bruno is. But my voice is a little froggy today, but I feel well. So it's ignore the way it sounds. Okay, all right. So this morning we are looking at a very familiar passage, a passage that is always read during the Advent season. A passage about John the Baptizer out in the wilderness, baptizing people who've come out to him. Now, I want to begin at the beginning, and I want to mention that as Christians, our faith and our religious practice stands on the authority of the Bible, of the written word of God. Without the Bible, it would not be possible for us to have a saving relationship with God. Without the Bible, we would not know how to worship God in a way that would be pleasing to God. Those of you who were in the adult Sunday school class today, you are especially blessed. Okay, Dr. Bramer, was leading us. Well, we're working our way through the book of Genesis. This week we got through maybe eight verses of chapter 7, where we have the story of Cain and Abel. And one of the features in the story of the Cain and Abel is that these two brothers each brought worship to the Lord. And for reasons that are not explained in Scripture, we got a lot of theories, but the Scriptures are actually silent about this. The worship of the one man is accepted, and the worship of the other man is rejected. Okay? Well, there were a lot of questions about this in the class. Does it really seem fair? One of the things that we believe as Reformed Christians is that it is God who dictates the terms of our worship. God wants to be worshiped in a certain way. Okay, and when we present worship to God in the way that he dictates, then it's acceptable. We don't get to make up how it is that we're going to worship God. We call this the regulative principle of worship. One of the ways that we see this on a monthly basis is when we have our communion service. Before the communion service, every month, I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and there you have the Apostle Paul instructing the church about how the communion service is to be conducted. Well, why is he instructing them? Okay, Morrison's first rule of biblical interpretation is, if the Bible says don't, it's probably because a bunch of us do. And if the Bible says do, it's because a bunch of us don't. Paul is instructing them about how to do the Lord's Supper because apparently a bunch of them were doing it the wrong way. My point here is that God, as he's revealed it in the scripture, gets to determine how he wants to be worshiped. All right? And so we bring him the worship the way that he wants it. Cain, for reasons that we don't fully understand, apparently presented his worship to God in a way that was not pleasing to God, and so his worship was rejected. The people in Corinth that Paul is writing to apparently were presenting their Lord's Supper in a way that was not acceptable to God, and so Paul has to correct them. Here's how it's going to happen. The Bible teaches us how to have a saving relationship with God. All right. Scripture tells us that it's possible to know that there's a God without the Bible, but how you can live in a way that would be pleasing to God, how you can be accepted by God, is only something that we can know by revelation in Scripture. And then once we have a relationship with God, how we're going to conduct our worship with God, that has to be revealed in Scripture as well. And so these are two of the parts of our Christian life that are entirely based on what the Scriptures say. Now, maybe some of you are saying, well, isn't Jesus the Word of God? And can't we just have Jesus and not necessarily have the Bible? Okay, I love Jesus, I'm not really comfortable with the Bible. Well, the problem is that 100% of what we know about Jesus is from the Bible. Okay? So if you have a love for Jesus, it's because of the pictures and the words about Jesus that we have received in the Bible. So to receive Jesus, we have to receive the Word of God. Well, what about the Holy Spirit? Why can't the Holy Spirit just speak to us directly? Why do we need the Bible if the Holy Spirit can just reveal stuff to us? You might recall that the Apostle John warns the church, and this warning is true in the first century and it remains true today, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Okay? For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Well, how am I going to test the spirit? Spirits speak. How am I going to determine whether or not this is the spirit of the Lord or some false spirit? Well, I check it against the Bible. All right. If I wouldn't want to know, if I want to know, is this an authentic word of God? The only way I can do it is I check it against the Bible. And so if we want to know something is from God, we check it against the Bible. The Bible tells us what Jesus taught. The Bible tells us what the apostles, who were the commissioned spokesmen of Jesus, what they taught. And so when we go around looking for some new revelation from the Holy Spirit, we're probably doing it for the wrong reasons. One, we might be doing it because, well, it's kind of exciting. New revelation. Holy Spirit spoke to me. Okay, I could stand up here and say, you know, God told me to tell you. And you might be like, woo, this is exciting. That would be one wrong reason. Another wrong reason is that we've read what God said in his word, and we're just not comfortable with it. And maybe we want a different word. Okay? That's another bad reason. So in the scriptures, we find, as Christians, the foundation and the authority of our religious practice. Without the Bible, it's not possible for us to have a saving relationship with God. And without the Bible, we also would not know how to worship God in a way that is pleasing to God. So I just want to reemphasize the foundational nature of Scripture. Now, Scripture is a big, complicated thing. We've got 66 books in the Bible. They were written over the course of many hundreds of years. But broadly speaking, the revelation in Scripture falls into two categories, what we might call the law and then the gospel. The law and the gospel. Old Testament, New Testament. Now, I got to be careful here because the New Testament contains law as well, and the Old Testament contains gospel. In fact, The very first gospel, the first hints of the gospel we already have in the Garden of Eden. So gospel and law are present in both testaments, but broadly speaking, the Old Testament is more law and the New Testament is more gospel. In the law, we have revealed to us what it is that we as human creatures are supposed to do, how we're supposed to live, how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. The law is about human behavior. The gospel, on the other hand, is about what God does. It's about God's behavior. So law is a description of ideal human behavior. The gospel is a revelation of God's own behavior. So they're different ways. In the law, we have revealed to us instructions about how we are to conduct our lives. We believe that God made us. We believe that we were created with a certain... You know, I got a little thread here hanging off. Does someone got some scissors there? You can, so I don't trip. And I'm serious. If someone's got some scissors, you can bring those up to me. I am serious. I need someone to fetch me some scissors. This is crazy. God created us with a certain design. Thank you. Okay. So this is a man. He's got the. All right. This is.
You can do more than scissors.
All right, here we go. Let's unravel me. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. He's got a license for that thing, okay? Thank you very much. You're a lifesaver. God created us with a certain design, and God created us with a certain purpose. We have a design and a purpose. God knows them. He's got them in his own mind. And the law that is given to us is a kind of operator's manual. Now, it's sensible for us to follow God's law, to follow God's operator's manual, because the person who wrote it is the person who made us. When you buy an automobile, the manufacturer of the automobile gives you an operator's manual. It tells you when to change your oil and how to keep your car running right. And you trust that because those are instructions given to you by the maker. And so the law of God are instructions for us from our maker. Now, John the Baptizer, who we were reading this scene of, this familiar scene, I guess you know John the Baptizer is not a Christian. All right? John the Baptizer is not a Christian. He's a Jewish prophet. He's the last of the prophets before Christ is fully revealed. John is not a Christian because, well, the gospel's not been fully revealed before John himself was executed. John has met Jesus. Jesus is the cousin of John. There's some inklings about what's going on. You know, he identifies him as the Messiah, but what it means to be saved has not yet been fully revealed to John. Okay? But John is the last of the prophets, and the function of the prophets in the Old Testament is either in the case of Moses, who is the lawgiver, to give the law, or to remind the people of what the law says. Most of the minor prophets in the Old Testament are basically preaching, where the prophet is saying, here's what the law says, here's how you're behaving, please clean up your act. Okay? And so John is a preacher in this regard, and he is preaching the law. All right? He's out there in the wilderness. People are coming out to him. A lot of people are coming out to him. And he's baptizing them there in the Jordan River. Now, you might want to ask yourself the question, well, why is he baptizing them? And isn't baptism something that Christians do? John's baptism is not a Christian baptism. Okay? Baptism, Christian baptism, is the sacrament that marks you as a member of the visible church. Okay? But what's going on with John is something different. If you are not a Jew, if you were a pagan living in the time of John the Baptizer, and you wanted to become a Jew, one of the steps that you would go through would be this dip in the water. Okay? Now today, if you were to convert to Judaism, there is a place in the synagogue called a mikveh, and it has flowing water in it, and it's a pool, and you would go down into the water. John is baptizing people as a sign of conversion. Okay? Now, the people that he's baptizing are people who are already Jews. And so part of John's message to these people is, you know what? You think you're a Jew? Why don't you convert and start acting like a Jew? All right? Notice what happens, how he preaches to them. In verse 10, the crowds ask John, what shall we do then? Well, first of all, John begins his sermon with a little bit of hellfire and brimstone. You know, there's wrath, the wrath of God is coming. The axe is going to be laid at the foot of the tree. And, you know, the winnowing fork of the Lord is coming. And so there's this message of judgment that John brings against the people. And the people are put into a panic. They've got a healthy fear of the law. Okay, what should we do? What does he say to the first group? Whoever has two tunics is to share it with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. All right? Generosity with the poor is part and parcel of the law of God. All right? John isn't giving a new law here. John is just reminding them of what the law of Moses already said. If you have enough that you have something to give away, you need to give it away. All right, I want you to get baptized and finally become a good Jew, and now I want you to start living the way the law has instructed you to live. And then there were others who had come to John. The scriptures give us two examples. One is of the tax collector, and the other is of the soldier. So these are both people who work for the government. And John's instruction to them is to not use their power in a way that's to their advantage. Okay, to not collect any more money than is legally required. To not use the power of the sword to exploit people or to extort things. All right. So there is this problem in human life that if we have power, we're then in a position to do evil. All right. You can do more damage the more powerful you are. And there's a lot of instruction in the law of Moses warning people who have power about not misusing that power. Okay? So again, John is not teaching these people anything new. He's simply repeating to them what the law of Moses has already told them. Now, so that's law. How many of us are saved by the law? All right. If you want to open up your pew Bibles, I want to read you a little chunk from Romans chapter 3. Very familiar passage. This is the gospel response to the law. All of us know the law. And every once in a while, it is helpful for us to have the preacher remind us of the law. John is reminding Jewish people, here's what the law of Moses says. Be generous with other people who are poor. Don't use your power in a way to exploit people who are weaker than you. He probably preached other things, but those are two little chunks of it. But we are not saved by following the law. Romans chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. All have turned astray. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, of course, Paul here is quoting the Old Testament. But the indictment against humankind is, well, you know what? None of us are in fact righteous. I've given you the law. God gave you the instruction manual about how to live. But it turns out actually none of us live that way. This creates the problem. Okay, this is the bad news of the good news. You understand that the gospel's good news, but the good news starts with the bad news. Sometimes you go to the doctor and they give you a diagnosis that you have a cancer, which is bad news. But here we've got a treatment for that cancer as well. And then that's the good news. If I don't get the diagnosis, I will die of the cancer. Okay? Until I get the diagnosis, which can be uncomfortable, I won't be healed of the disease. The law alerts me to the problem in my life. I'm supposed to be living a certain way, and I'm not living that way. So Paul reminds us of that. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. I was preaching this on Tuesday in chapel here with the middle schoolers, and I translated this as everyone is told to shut up. Wow, young people don't like to hear the word shut up. Like this is the big bad word today, okay? But this is what Scripture says, okay? We're shooting our mouths off about how good we are. Well, we're not as bad as that other person. I'm really, my intentions are good. I do really good. You know, I donated to this. I'm not so bad as some people. And the Scripture just says, be quiet. You've got nothing to say. When you are judged against the law of God, there's no one who's got a reason to boast. Okay? It's the bad news of the good news. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. There's not a single person who reads the Bible and all the instructions that are in the Bible. And by the way, if you think the Old Testament law is hard, wait till you read the New Testament. Okay? You think the law of Moses is tough? Okay, read the Sermon on the Mount and see how you're doing with that stuff. Okay? None of us are fulfilling the law that God has proposed. And so it shuts our mouth. We've got nothing to say. All right, we just need to be quiet in response to that. But here's the good news, and it begins in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Okay? Righteousness is right standing with God. Look, what I want to know is how can I get right with God? What do I need to do to be okay with God? Well, I go to the law tells me how I'm supposed to live, and if I look at the law, the only thing I discovered is that, man, I'm in trouble. But the gospel reveals a righteousness apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Okay, here's the promise of the gospel. You're not going to keep the law. The law is good. It's instruction about how to live your life well. And, you know, if you are generous to the poor, this will be good for you. If you don't exploit the power you have to make yourself richer, that will be good for you. All right? But all of us fall short of the law, but there is this promise here that a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe is also revealed. All right? By faith in Jesus Christ, we are right with God. If you are right with God, it's not because you're somehow better than anyone else in this room. If you're right with God, it's happened because, one, you've admitted that you're a sinner who's got a problem, and two, you've recognized what the Bible teaches about Jesus, that Jesus' death on the cross pays the penalty for the sins of the church, and three, you said, please let me into the church. Let me be part of that. Please accept me into the body of Christ. When we're born again, we become part of the family of God, and our sins are washed away, and we enter into that sheepfold, and the righteousness of Christ becomes our righteousness. It's not a righteousness that you've produced. It's a righteousness that you've received. Whew, what a relief. That's the relief. That's the good news. All right? It doesn't mean that the law is foolishness. It means that the law reveals to us our need for a Savior. Okay, after we get saved, we should try to live according to the law. I'm not telling you to go sin, but I'm saying that you're not going to be saved by trying not to sin. This Advent season, we look forward to the birth of the Savior. Okay, the one who's going to come into the world, he's going to live a perfect life, and he's going to die an atoning death. By faith in that one person, we can be saved. Those of us who have been saved by faith in Jesus constitute the church, and the church is looking forward to the return of that Savior. He's coming back. Okay, Jesus is not in the ground someplace. Jesus was raised from the dead. He's with the Father right now in his glorified body. And he said, I'm coming back. And the day he comes back, the whole church is going to be gathered together. And it's going to be the church in the past and the church in the present. And all at once, we will all be together with Christ forevermore. That's the promise. Okay, and that's what we look forward to in this Advent season. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would whet our appetites for your return. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you loved us enough to come that first time. We're looking forward to seeing you the second time. And Lord, help us to prepare for that day. And we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.